My name again is Chaim Angel. I'm the National Scholar of the Institute for Jewish Ideas and Ideals. I'm also the Rabbinic Scholar at KJ. And when I'm not doing those two full-time jobs, I have a third full-time job, which is teaching Tanakh at Yeshiva University. So it's a lot of different hats that I get to wear. And I always love it when they all come together, which is what I like to do. Then I have the real full-time job, which is to be with my family. So it's really a bracha as you get to do all these things. I have to say that probably one of the worst shiurim I ever gave as a young rabbi back in the day, I'm still a young rabbi, but a younger rabbi still, was on the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. Taught an adult education shiur. I was all souped up with these really terrific topics, methodology, and going through different approaches to it. I did exactly what I was hoping to achieve in that talk. And I realized several years later, that's not what you're supposed to talk about, at least not on the first day when you talk about the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. First thing you have to talk about is what's on everybody's mind, which is the moral issue, both in terms of the God who commanded it and the Abraham who said, sure, but even used fewer words than that. He just up and went. He didn't even say, sure. I didn't address that question at all that day, and I realized years later, okay, that's what's on everybody's mind. So how old Yitzchak might have been at the time is very important, and I can talk about that at length. It's a good topic. It's not the right topic to start with. Same thing with all the other issues that came up. So today we're going to go back to the roots of it in terms of what the moral implications are of this story, how different great thinkers have addressed it, and why it's so important for our addressing of the topic of today's symposium about being extremely religious without being a religious extremist, the way that they are today. A couple of brief points about the narrative. We're not even going to go through it because then I'll be drawn into all the things that I love doing when you go verse by verse. But you have it in front of you as a reference. That's really the source sheet for today. The first thing is that the term Akedah, which we use to refer to the binding of Isaac, technically it means to tie the hands and the feet together, which at least for me sounds incredibly painful, forgetting about the knife slitting the throat part, which also sounds very painful. But even just the hands and the feet part sounds dreadful to me. This is actually the only story in all Tanakh where that root appears. So what's become known as the Akedah, you actually can't be wrong. It's referring exclusively to this story in Genesis chapter 22. It appears nowhere else. One point which just is important theologically is that it says that God tested Abraham. Now, God, of course, knew what Abraham was going to do. And so our medieval commentators spend a lot of time dealing with that particular issue, and that's one of the topics I spent a lot of time on in that original shiur back in the day. Malbim correctly points out in the 19th century that God is always presented in Tanakh as a character. In other words, you don't hear the God of the theologians. You hear God as a, not a person, but as somebody who's involved with the characters. And from that vantage point, he is interacting with the people. And in this case, he's interacting with Abraham. One thing that I find amazing about this story is that it is astonishingly unambiguous. There are very few stories in Tanakh where I can say that with a straight face, right? Usually in Tanakh, what we do when we sit around in adult education classes or at Yeshiva University or anywhere where we learn it, it's all about the ambiguity and how there are multiple perspectives on this topic and on this text, and that's what makes it all work. In our story, I honestly think that the point is God commanded Abraham to do something astonishing. Abraham obediently went for it, and God cut him off at the end. The end, right? It's really that easy. And then his faith is celebrated in the text. And this becomes a center cornerstone for, it's our Rosh Hashanah reading, which means we take it very seriously. In most Sidurim, it's actually in daily prayers, even though at least many synagogues that I tend to pray in, that's the part, early morning prayers, that gets skipped in order for people to have time to get to work. But it's in there at a very early page. And that also is a nod to the idea of its centrality in religious experience, that we know that this is something we should be thinking about literally on a daily basis. One thinker who was extremely bothered by this story long before us here in the 21st century was Immanuel Kant. Kant found this story upsetting, as many of us might. But he was the first one to give articulation to this. He says, look, when it comes to prophecy, you can never be sure that you got prophecy. You might think that God spoke to you, but how could you really know? Whereas you can be sure that murder is wrong. And therefore, he thinks that Abraham failed. Right? And the reason why he thinks Abraham failed is that Abraham, bless him, there are so many things that we all love about him. One is that when something troubles him, God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom. What does Abraham do? He looks God in the eye and protests. It's phenomenal. It's one of my favorite things about him. Our protest tradition begins with Abraham Avinu, the supreme man of faith, precisely because he has such a close relationship with God, challenges God repeatedly. So here he says, go slaughter your son. Why didn't Abraham have any words for that one? Right? It's a classical question. So Kant says that Abraham failed the test. And to this day, you hear thinkers who present that approach to say that Abraham actually failed the Akedah. He should have looked God in the eye and said, God, this is murder. Last time I checked, you're a very moral deity, as opposed to all those pagan ones that I've rejected. Right? So what's going on here? Honestly, from a contextual standpoint, the question that would have bothered Abraham more, since child sacrifice was prevalent, is, you promised me an heir. I've stuck it out for a while, right? Finally, you know, it wasn't Lot, it wasn't Eliezer, it wasn't Ishmael, it's Yitzchak. Okay, we finally got it right on the fourth try. And now you're telling me to sacrifice him, which means that on technical terms, he will be dead. And he will not be able to produce further offspring, and there goes the whole family line. That contextually actually is a bigger test than the murder part. But all the same, both of these are tremendous tests from that standpoint. The reality is that Kant is wrong. And everybody who adopts his view are just as well wrong. And the reason for that, why is Abraham not to be considered blameworthy? How do I know that they're all wrong from the story? The text praises him, the angel after the story, after the angel stops him up. An angel is not a separate thing out there with a lot of wings. An angel is a manifestation of God's will. So God himself tells Abraham at the end of the story, first of all, stop. Right? Don't slaughter Yitzchak. And second of all, now I know that you are God-fearing, right? In verse 12 over here, if you want to look at it, he said, do not raise your hand against the boy. Or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your favored one, from me. He blesses him, he makes an oath, which is, it's very clear that the text is praising Abraham. God himself shows up within the narrative and praises Abraham. There's no room to talk about protest, it's simply not right. So of course I was still bothered by the question, so Kant still raises an interesting point. Rambam, by the way, long before Kant, raised the same question. And he drew the opposite conclusion, which is, from a narrative point of view, the correct one. Rambam says, you see from this story that when a true prophet gets prophecy, he knows that it's prophetic. Because if Abraham had any doubts in his mind that it was just the cashew nuts that he had eaten the previous night, he would have waited for a second opinion. He would have delayed before going. It was as clear as day to Abraham Avinu that this was prophecy. How he knows, I don't know, because I'm not a prophet. But whatever it was, he knew with certainty that this was prophecy, this was really genuine voice from God, and that's why he did it without further questioning. So Rambam is correct within the narrative. There's no wondering of Abraham, I wonder if maybe this wasn't prophecy. He is absolutely certain, and that's what makes this story so painful. Because that means that God really said it, and that means that Abraham really obeyed. But it's better to keep the painful side of the story than to try to wish it away the way that Kant or other apologists have tried to do. You should know that Kant wasn't even the first person. There's a second century BCE book written by Jews in the Hellenistic period that has no sanctity within tradition. It's called the Book of Jubilees. Right? And the Book of Jubilees, this ancient Jewish source, when they tell over, it's telling over the Torah, but with a lot of editorial comments. But when it comes to the Akedah, they tell over the story, and they say the being that commanded Abraham to sacrifice Yitzchak was this semi-demonic angel named Mastema. And it's very clear that the author of Jubilees was so bothered by ascribing this command to God that he just instead said, well, let's find somebody from the heavenly host who we don't like too much, like Mastema. If you know the angelology, you could read encyclopedias of angelology. Look up Mastema, go online. It's one of the semi-demonic angels that became part of Second Temple tradition. But the point is that already then, somebody was troubled by the notion that God commanded this altogether. Okay, but the reality is that Jubilees is wrong, and the Torah says that God commanded it. So we're left facing a very painful series of questions. I wrote an article that was published in 2003, struggling with, well, how come Abraham didn't protest? So I just made a map of the entire Avraham narrative. I didn't do that in the article. I did that in my bedroom. But just I got my chumash out and said, let's write out all the Avraham actions. And when does he protest and when does he not protest? And it actually works out very nicely. So this is, as far as I'm concerned, until I come up with a better answer, the answer to our question. Whenever God commands Avraham to do something, he does it without a word. Circumcise yourself at age 99, right? Hefty command, he just does it and circumcises his household. Leave your country and just up and go to some land that I will show you. All right, let's up and go, honey. We're moving, right? He doesn't even say that in the text, nothing. Banish Ishmael. Abraham doesn't want to do it, but as soon as God tells him to, he does it. Sacrifice your son, okay, that's what you want, God, I will do it. When God gives Abraham promises or information, I will bequeath this land to your descendants. Well, then Abraham has every right to say, what descendants exactly do you have in mind? Right? That's when God gives information or blessings or promises, then Abraham struggles. I'm going to destroy Sodom. Wait a minute, God, that sounds unfair, because what about the nice folk who might live there? Right? He's not upset about the Sodom part if they're all evil, but he says, typically speaking, when it goes back to one of many points that Dr. Schwartz...
God give a reason that Sodom, that gives Abraham the...
You're absolutely right. You're of course... But it's more than that. You're absolutely right. What I'm saying is that it's not just the reason, it's that it's informational. God is saying, I'm going to do something. He's not telling Abraham, you go do something. So Abraham now has this information. In this case, he finds it unreasonable. And so he looks God in the eye and says, hey, I don't think that that's fair. You're God. You should be fair. Right? It's an incredible argument. So that, I think, is closer to the mark in terms of what's going on. And that sets up what the story does teach. The story teaches a couple of things, according to Rabbi Mordechai Breuer, one of the great Tanakh teachers of the previous generation. He just died a couple of years ago, in 2007, I think. Rabbi Breuer says that one thing that this story comes and teaches is that the Torah absolutely abhors child sacrifice. Right? And God needed to teach that to Abraham and to us because, again, child sacrifice was prevalent in that world. According to some scholars, this may sound counterintuitive, but that's why you need these scholars, it was the more advanced societies that were more likely to have human sacrifice. The more primitive ones, so to speak, they stuck with the animals. It was typically the most advanced and civilized cultures of that era that did child sacrifice. When I was at Yeshiva HaKotel, I learned for 2 years. So right outside of Shar Tzion, that's where we used to play softball on Fridays. We'd go with my friends, we'd all play. It was a terribly rocky field, to be perfectly honest, and it was really bad if you were a shortstop, because, you know, somebody could hit a, you're ready for it, and boom, we just hit a rock. But we also were historically conscious of the fact that that's where child sacrifice was practiced by Israelites in the biblical period. The name was Gei Ben Hinnom, which became contracted into Gehinnom, which became the name for hell. Right, so it's right. So I used to play softball there, you know, pretty much on a weekly basis during the spring, and we were conscious of what we were doing. It was a remarkable thing. The Torah needed to repudiate child sacrifice because it was normal in that world, and so morality isn't governed by what people think is normal. Morality should be governed by God's word. It also does something very important psychologically, which, again, thank God we're in a world where at least overt child sacrifice happens much less, I hope, than it did in the ancient world. But psychologically, the Torah needed to teach something very important here. After all, those civilized pagans can say, we're more dedicated to our gods than you are to yours. You're just willing to give up a sheep, which is a sacrifice, don't get me wrong, a bull, some flour. We're willing to sacrifice our own children to our deities. We love our gods more, and we're more dedicated than you are, people of Israel. The Torah comes along and turns that on its ear and says, dear pagans, not only are Jews more dedicated to God by not sacrificing their children, but you guys are murderers. Your religion is murderous. That was a very bold statement, right? It threw it right back at the pagan world and said, no, this is not okay. You're not dedicated to gods by slaughtering your children. You're murderers. But that was a big turning on its ear within the pagan world that we learned in. And then just on a historical level, the Akedah story sets up the foundation of Temple Mount, which at least most commentators believe that's where it happened. Right? There's a little bit of debate that happens, but for the most part, that's how everybody takes it to be. So this brings us to how to be extremely religious. This story teaches that more than any other story. So I just want to give a couple of my favorite contemporary or recent thinkers on the subject. One is Professor Yeshaya Leibowitz. A friend of mine quipped, and I still think he's completely correct. At least as an American, I think of Professor Yeshaya Leibowitz as Professor Nechama Leibowitz's brother. Right? Nechama Leibowitz was the supreme Tanakh teacher and scholar of the previous generation, radically transforming in all the good ways Tanakh education, both in Israel and throughout the world. And her work continues to be so relevant, pertinent, and it's always a starting point when I get my students on their way. She's where you go. She is simply the best. And Yeshaya Leibowitz was this thinker who I had heard about, but honestly, it was a brother. Whereas in Israel, evidently, people thought of Nechama Leibowitz as Yeshaya Leibowitz's sister, because he was really a rock star over there. People listened to his radio show. He had very extreme formulations on pretty much everything. And people liked listening to him. He was certainly very catchy in that regard. So Professor Yeshaya Leibowitz, in a couple of his writings, he makes two, I think, very poignant points about the Akedah. One is that he argues that the story of the Akedah and the book of Job are the same in one regard. The best argument of why the world needs to be unfair in all of Tanakh, in the entire Bible, the world is unfair, right? We all know that. We've been complaining, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? I have no answers. That's the question that the Torah created, right? And we've struggled with it for thousands of years. There's no attempt to answer that question. But the best expression of why the world has to be like that is actually, curiously enough, in the mouth of this quirky figure in the book of Job known as the Satan. So in Christian lore, that became Satan with a big capital S. Whereas for us, it's part of the angelic course. Again, one of these unwholesome angels, the prosecution angel in heaven. The Satan in the book of Job gives the best response to why the world has to be unfair. You know, God is busy shepping about, oh, Job, he's so righteous, he's wonderful, he's perfect, he does it all right. I'm proud of that guy. And the Satan is like, you know, he's not really religious. Why not? Life is good for him. He has a wonderful family. He's wealthy. He's healthy. Everybody's doing so nicely. That's not real religion. If good things always happen to good people and bad things always happen to bad people, then why are you going to be good? Because you do not wish to get plagued. You do not want terrible things to happen to you. If it always worked, if the world actually were fair, everybody would be good, but we would stop being human beings. We would have no free will at all. If we knew every time we sinned in some way, a piano would fall from the 38th floor and land on our head, we would be very, very righteous because we don't want the piano. But that's not religion. So the Satan, by accusing Job, is actually making that point brilliantly. It's really a phenomenal move by the author of the book of Job, setting up not a theological justification of unfairness, but simply it's the price of free will. And that's really one of the great answers ever given to the question without solving the problem. That means the world is unfair. God made Abraham go through this to demonstrate once and for all that he will serve God even if he's going to lose everything. Same as Job, even when he suffered, continued to serve God. Both of them passed their tests, specifically in the realm of when you know you're going to lose it all, you're still willing to serve God. That's the highest form of extremely religious. It's an excellent point. Professor Leibowitz, in his classical, you know, sharp moments also, he points out, he says that Judaism's highest moment is the Akedah. And Abraham is willing to sacrifice the most absolute thing that he had, his beloved son, and not only his beloved son, the son of his beloved wife. I mean, one thing that the Torah doesn't focus on, but I suffer painfully with this, and I'm sure we all do, is how did Sarah get through all those years of barrenness, right? You just get little snippets of that in the text. The family, they love each other so much. Sarah just wants to have a child. Finally, she has it, and now God is going to take him away. The pain and the anguish within that story is palpable, sitting back even very briefly to think about it. The highest moment is that Abraham is willing to do that, to sacrifice his own son in the service of God. The highest moment of Christianity is when God was willing to sacrifice his son to serve humanity. Very clever, and I think very, very interesting. I don't know Christian theology well enough to endorse the comment, but it's a very powerful way of contrasting the way the two religions set out. And he says that that's why halacha is a central function of, it's avodat Hashem, it's how we serve God. It's all about how do we serve God. Whereas Christianity, one of its first acts was to abrogate halacha, to say halacha is no longer going to govern people who belong to the Christian faith. It's a very, very interesting, very sharp formulation of this issue within the Akedah. There was a book written a couple of years ago by Professor Moshe Halbertal of Hebrew University called On Sacrifice. I care about Sefer Vayikra, I really do, but I think if the author's name wasn't Moshe Halbertal, I'm not sure if I would have bought the book initially, right? But he's a very interesting thinker. I've read a lot of his stuff, so I thought it would be worth reading this one also. I thought it was a fabulous book. And I think one of his great moments in the book was talking about the Akedah. He said, God has a problem, if you can imagine such a thing. What's God's problem? God asks that all of us love God. That's nice. We say it in the Shema, we have to love our God. It's one of the three loves we need to have. What are the other two in the Torah? God commands us to love three entities. One is God. Our neighbor and the ger, the convert, correct. Those are the three loves that the Torah demands of all of us. Very good. Our neighbor and the ger are in Vayikra, and loving God is what we say in the Shema. It's from the book of Devarim. But God is a problem. He is, this is Halbertal's language, it's going to sound ridiculously, you know, narrowing the point, but it makes the point very well. God is the supreme rich spouse. What's God's problem? God has everything, and we are utterly dependent on God. So when Cain brings the very world's first sacrifice, what I always thought of them as tomatoes, I don't know why. But since I was in high school, they've been tomatoes. Okay, fine. And let's forget about how nice those tomatoes were. I don't care about that today. He brought tomatoes to serve God. Why is he bringing those tomatoes?
Because he grew them.
He grew them, and why is he giving them to say thank you to God? Absolutely. And why does Hevel bring sheep? He cares for them. He's grateful to God. Of course, that's right. That's why you bring sacrifice. But what's the problem? Why else? How could Cain not be motivated by this other point? Why else is Cain bringing those tomatoes?
He wants more tomatoes.
He wants better tomatoes next year. Why is Hevel bringing the sheep? Because they understand that they're completely dependent on God. Whenever you give a gift to God, it cannot really be viewed as an act of giving, because you always want better, because you know that you need God's help. Everything that we do, we need God's help. So when you bring sacrifice, sure, it's a sacrifice. It costs money for those tomatoes or those sheep. But you're hoping to earn even more next year from God as a result.
That's a bribe.
That's the problem. So God is the supreme rich spouse, so to speak, in that how is he ever going to know that his spouse loves him instead of just wants the money? Right? There's only one solution to that problem. And that is, God commands Abraham, sacrifice your son to me. You're not going to sacrifice one son hoping that you'll get three in the next 3 years. Because the value of a child is absolute. There's no substitution for that. There's no replacement. It's not that, getting more down the road will be good. Getting more sheep down the road is phenomenal. Getting more children down the road won't help his cause at all. It's an absolute love. It's an absolute value. When Abraham is willing to do that, that's when God is able to say in the same verse 12, he said, "For now I know that you fear God." Believe me, God knew that Abraham was very religious even before this moment. But this is the moment that God can tell Abraham and look him in the eye and say, you were willing to truly give for me. That's the only way that a person can give. And he says that all of animal sacrifice, beginning with this ram right here on Har HaMoriah, is a replacement. It's a way of saying when we bring sacrifices, what we're really saying is we're sacrificing ourselves. But God doesn't want human sacrifice. God wants replacement. That's how God teaches us to give. So the Akedah teaches this absolute sense of giving to God, this purified sense of love of God, of awe of God. That's what it's all about, being extremely religious. So far, so good. It's a fabulous story. It's a painful story. It's scary. It's horrifying. It's all the emotions that we feel when we read it. But it teaches better than any other story in Tanakh why it's so important to understand how we're able to view ourselves as being able to serve God instead of ultimately serving ourselves through religion. But here's the hazard. There was a fabulous, fabulous article written by Dr. David Schatz of Yeshiva University. He wrote it shortly after 9/11. When he realized extremely religious is good, but what's the danger? Well, the danger is in front of our faces every day. right? Whether you have internet or not, right? I mean, the fact is it's everywhere, and we all see the exact problem. Before getting to the current events side of the equation, even though it's the same thing, he and, for that matter, Professor Marvin Fox, Alav HaShalom, who taught at Brandeis University for many years, they both address the Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, who wrote that phenomenal book, Fear and Trembling, on the Akedah. So Kierkegaard makes an amazingly interesting argument. He says, let's say you think that your religion, it doesn't matter what, he's a Christian, but he's talking about religion more broadly. Let's say you think that your religion is reasonable. Well, he says that's not religion at all. Okay, you're just doing it because you think it makes sense. Religion is when you're able to suspend your own morality and your own reason. God tells you to do something, and you're going to do it even though it seems wrong to you, even though it seems unreasonable to you. That's religion. And the best exemplar of that religion anywhere is Abraham at the Akedah. It says, Abraham, you, that fabulous, I don't know how you translate it into Danish, but the English is pretty good too. The knight of faith, right? Abraham is the knight of faith because God tells him to do something specifically that's against his reason, that's against his morality. And without even flinching, Abraham goes and does it. So Kierkegaard says, that's real religion. That's when you have it right. That's when you're not just serving God because it makes sense or because you're getting blessings or any other reason that you might do it. You're doing it because God wants it. So what's the problem with that philosophy?
You're acting unreasonably.
You can act unreasonably. And then, of course, the real problem is, which we all see in our day and age, well, it depends who's teaching the religion, right? Let's say advocates of religion, again, I'm not getting into any detail about which religion, because it can apply to all religions across the board, right? If clerics or scholars get up and say, our religion teaches violence, we must do this to serve God. Our religion teaches persecution of this and that group, and that's how we serve God. Well, according to Kierkegaard, that's the best form of religion. Right? Thank God we have the Torah. I'm very grateful for that as well. But I'm saying that's the flaw of Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard's whole point is that it's real religion when you're going to suspend reason and morality. But then that's what makes the world dangerous from a religious point of view. Right? Exactly when people who represent religion get up there and preach horrible, immoral things. And they say, this is how you must serve God. So then, for the record, I don't think that there's any historical claim that Kierkegaard led himself to some violent religious group. But it doesn't matter. That's the flaw of extremely religious. That's the hazard. And again, this is not about Judaism. This is about every religion under the sun. That extremely religious is good. But if extremely religious means serve God no matter what God says, well then, the advocates of any religion are capable of preaching, this is what God wants, and it could be terrible. How do we solve that? And again, there's a soul searching within Judaism, but obviously this affects world events, both today and every single moment since religion came into existence, which means when people started to be around, back to Adam and Eve. Dr. Schatz says we have a philosophical problem here. He says, usually, how do we solve any extremes? Well, what you need to do in any philosophical system, if you have one value and you don't want it to get too extreme, what do? You need a competing value. That's exactly right. So if you want to teach liberty, well, how do you make people stop doing everything? Well, you need law. Right? And those are competing values. You'll have liberty on one side and law on the other side, and that's great. And these two values can keep each other in check. It's a way of promoting liberty, but not promoting antinomianism. You don't want people to suddenly lose all sense of value. If you have self-respect against respect of others, that's an excellent thing. And I think, again, it ties back, there are so many things that tie back to Dr. Schwartz's wonderful talk, but this is another one. The idea of self-respect, but at the same time, respect of the other. These are two values that are both extremely important, and when you hold them against each other, they can work. But what's the problem when you try to put a value against religion? Any value. What is the problem? This is where philosophy breaks down. What happens if somebody tries to put a value against religion.
You're going against God.
And any cleric will say, that's selling out. That's religious compromise. If God demands this, we must do this. No value can fight that for an extremely religious person. If you're extremely religious, your allegiance is to God. And if God is telling you to do A, B, or C, well, then you got to do it. That A, B, and C. God tells you to jump, how high? It's not about, oh, what values. There's no value that can go against God. So how do we solve this problem of extremely religious without religious extremism in the horrible, immoral sense that we see it in the world today? Dr. Schatz says there's only one solution, and that ultimately is up to God. And that is, the only solution to having a religion that doesn't fall prey to immorality is if morality and reason are built into the religion. If the religion says you must be moral and you must be reasonable, well then, being moral and reasonable is being faithful to God at the same time. There is no competition. If it's, oh, let's try to downplay religion by saying we need to be moral despite what religion says, it's over. Because then somebody who's extremely religious will say, what are you talking about moral? This is the word of God. Dr. Schatz says that is the only possible philosophical solution to the problem of extremely religious without the terrible form of extreme, you know, religious extremism, the way that it goes. A different scholar named Howard Kreisel, a scholar of medieval philosophy, wrote a wonderful book called Prophecy, and then a long subtitle. So just focus on the prophecy thing. Fascinating book, and it's something that I care about an awful lot. So in my line of work studying the prophets. He says that in the 10th century, there was a fierce debate between Rav Sadia Gaon, the leading rabbi of the 10th century CE, and one Islamic school called Asharia. Rav Sadia Gaon's argument in the 10th century was that God chooses good things to command. In other words, there's some external value called morality, and God always chooses the moral thing to command. Whereas Asharia's point was, whatever God commands is the right thing to do. This debate that we're talking about in our world goes back at least as far as the 10th century and arguably much, much further. Rav Sadia Gaon said he understood the only solution to religious extremism is to say that our religion demands morality. And of course, any religion that demands morality is going to make it work. Any religion that doesn't have that built into the religious system is susceptible, both in theoretical and in real terms, to all the scary things that we see, again, not only in our world today, but in every single world in previous generations as well. And this brings us to the point that I can't say enough. People who today or in any other world who act in the name of religion by murdering people are not crazy, right? Some of them might be unstable, but in principle, they're not necessarily crazy. And the fact that the Western world continues to refer to them as madmen or crazies or something to do with their mental state is one of the greatest failings of Western culture today. People who do that are doing it because they're religious. And because their clerics are telling them this is what God wants, and they're being extremely religious. And what the Western world needs to be able to say is what we would say. This is evil. It's not crazy. It's bad. We're not talking about the intellectual boundaries that Dr. Schwartz was talking about anymore, where I think it's obligatory on people to be able to hear different points of view. Here we need to understand the different point of view in this case is preaching murder in the name of God. And that's something which is evil. And if the world is able to say something about it that way, it can confront it. One of the great failings of the Western world in postmodernism, there are many, as a Tanakh person, I have other issues with postmodernism, but that has more to do with literary study of Tanakh rather than the moral thing that we're discussing today. But on a broader level, postmodernism thinks it could solve religious extremism by trying to attack all religion. There's this aggressive, maybe the word crusade isn't the right word to put in the mouth of postmodernists, but an anti-religious crusade among postmodernists who say, if we can only get rid of religion, everybody will get along. That is one of the most dangerous messages imaginable. Because what they're doing is they're undermining Western resolve to combat evil. Because the people who are extremely religious and religious extremists, they're not going to become postmodernists. They're simply going to have nobody fighting them as evil. And that's going to enable them to become more and more powerful. On a more closer to home level, Dr. Schatz very openly and honestly points out that alas, even though, thank God, on a very different level, but all the same, very troubling level, within the Jewish community, we're hardly purified of these problems. There's every imaginable terrible, I'm not talking about the sickos, I'm talking about people who preach in the name of our religion. Racism, discrimination, really horrible values that I cringe, not only as a 21st century New Yorker, but as a Jew. And what Dr. Schatz points out, thank God, and correctly, is that these people are not extremely religious Jews. These people are what the Talmud already refers to as Chilul Hashem. It's a desecration of God's name, specifically because they're trying to use our religion to promote values that are against our religion. And that's why it's so imperative as a community, that's why we all speak up every time somebody preaches something that's wrong. Everybody swings onto the bandwagon and says, this is terrible, this is not what the Torah teaches. And they're correct, but it's also so important for us to be able to bring that point home. So even though we have not, it breaks my heart every moment when I hear about Jews, especially those who claim to be religious, and even those who are rabbis who really know a lot of stuff and should know better, get up and preach bigotry or cruelty or fanaticism. It's our job to always speak against that, and strongly. To say, not only is this immoral in some competing value way, but it's a violation from within what the Torah is trying to teach. Why is Kierkegaard wrong? Not just because we don't like the idea of religious values. Why is Kierkegaard fundamentally wrong? Because he never read to the end of our story in the Akedah. He is focused on Abraham as a knight of faith because he was willing to suspend morality. He was willing to suspend reason to serve God. He forgot to read to the end of the story where God says, I don't want this immorality in my religion. The whole point of the story is not we should be willing to sacrifice our children. Right? The whole point of the story is God will never ask us to do that. Right? God needed to teach Abraham and all future generations that the Torah is not going to be a child sacrifice driven religion. It's not going to have morality out there somewhere and the religion over here and let's figure out how to make it work. The whole point is that our morality is going to be built into the very fabric of what the religion is. So the Akedah doesn't just teach Abraham's faithfulness, which it most certainly does. It teaches God comes around at the end and says, this is not what Judaism is going to be. This is not what the Torah is going to be. This is not what any religion should be. No religion should have immorality built into its fabric. No religion should say, suspend all reason in order to serve God. Reason and morality are part and parcel of the fabric of the Torah's morality, and it's something that we need to promote in every way that we can. So let's summarize all of these different points. Starting with the extremely religious thing, the Akedah teaches that religious service is all about serving God, which is very hard to do. Everything in our culture is about what's in it for me. Synagogues sell themselves and their programs very often by what's in it for you, right? It's a marketing sort of thing, except for this synagogue, of course. But most synagogues don't focus on the content as much as just, okay, let's market this in a way that's going to show why you benefit. Whereas the goal of Torah is to say, we study Torah as a community and we promote chesed and we do all these things to try to build a better world, because that's what God wants, right? And the Akedah teaches that more than anything. When God says serving God really means serving God, it's not just about what benefits you can get. Abraham overcomes the test by saying, I will serve God because that's what God wants me to do. Second thing is what Dr. Schatz mentions. I just want to make this as a summary point, that morality and rationality, thank God, are built into the Torah, and that they must be built into every religious system on the planet if we ever wish to avoid the problems of religious extremism in the most dangerous forms that we see them. And obviously, that's not going to be up to me saying this for the Institute for Jewish Ideas and Ideals. That's going to be up to clerics of all faith backgrounds to realize the magnitude and responsibility that they have to teach their religion with morality and rationality built into it, because otherwise, bless us, we still have a long road ahead of us. Here's another benefit of this talk, which is something that I appreciate on its own right. Exactly because we expect the God of the Torah, meaning our God, to be moral, that enables us to question when we see things in the Torah that make us wonder. I love the fact that our tradition, I mean, we're looking at the Word of God here. The fact that the sages of the Talmud, all later commentators in one form or another, are uncomfortable with something. Right? Different things, but with something. The fact is, that's not a sacrilege. Because our Torah says it's we're moral over here in the Torah. But that means that when we see something that rubs us in a funny way, we have a right to ask that question. I love that. I love the openness that the Torah sets up. Exactly, Abraham is able to look God in the eye and say, HaShofet kol ha'aretz lo yaseh mishpat? Can the judge of all humanity, will he be unjust here? The fact that Abraham opens up that door opens up the door for all of us. That's part of the protest tradition within the Torah, and it goes all the way through the ages. It's something which is an extremely important aspect of, very often we have questions and aren't sure if we're allowed to ask them. Abraham shows, exactly because we expect God to be fair, that's why we're able to ask these questions. The God and Abraham relationship teaches so profoundly and so importantly how to avoid what today is negatively branded as religious extremism, while at the same time teaching how important it is to be extremely religious. The solution to bad religion isn't no religion. That's another flaw, one of several, of our contemporary culture. The solution to bad religion is good religion. Right? The Torah teaches all kinds, there are different manifestations, but there's some good religion here. This is a vision which is not just for us. This is a vision that can really help the world. And that's always my prayer and why I do what I do. To me, the idea of distilling what are the values that the Torah is trying to teach? What does that mean for our own life? What does that mean for building the communities and schools that we belong to and the organizations that we belong to? But what vision do we have for everybody else? Right? Judaism is a world religion. The Torah wasn't just, I love the fact that it starts with Adam and Eve, right? It's for everybody. Not everybody has to keep halakha the way that Jews do, but everybody has the vision of the Torah, and it's our job to get that vision out there, and good Lord, we need it. God knows that we have so much work to be done in the world today, each one in our own way. It's not all by giving lectures. It's by talking to people. It's by letting people know, here's at least an avenue to a successful path out of the disaster that we very often see ourselves in it. And that's our job as emissaries of God's word. That's what every Jew has a responsibility to understand and learn Torah, him or herself, and to be able to get it across. And that, on a practical level, that's, if I have to boil down, what's the Institute for Jewish Ideas and Ideals all about? It's really to get that word out as far and as wide to as many people in the community and beyond as possible through our publications, through our website, through programs all over the country. It's because we know that the Torah is something very beautiful. The Torah is a voice that can speak to everybody, not in the Jewish community and beyond. It's our job to get it out there, and we thank all of those who are members, who support us in our work, and we hope as we continue to grow in the years ahead, that more and more people understand this is what needs to be out there in the Jewish community and beyond. And I thank you all for coming this morning on your busy schedule. So we have a couple minutes for Q&A, and then we'll take another break, and then we'll hear Rabbi Glickman. Yeah. Hold on. If we could just have, give him attention for a couple minutes. We're not on break yet. Okay, yeah. Anyway, yeah. How do I contrast? I'm not going to speak for Dr. Schwartz, but I don't think that we're in any disagreement. We're talking about entirely different things. She's talking about an intellectual spectrum to complex issues, and from that I couldn't agree with her more. That we all know that we have our position, whatever that is. I'm not speaking for anybody else in the room. And there are people who disagree, legitimately or not. We can disagree vehemently, we can disagree a little bit, but it's valuable to understand that there are other perspectives within morality, right? And even within Torah. What I'm talking about is murder in the name of religion, which was, so far as I can tell, not her topic at all. I'm not going to speak for her, but murder in the name of religion is, I'll say it, it's immoral, right? And therefore, yes, there's a huge difference between our realms of discourse. She's talking about discourse within the Jewish community and more particularly in the Orthodox one. I'm talking about world religion and when morality and religion don't seem to coincide. That's how the Akedah does it. Is that a fair... She nodded her head, so we'll take that as a... She nodded her head. I think we're in complete agreement. Yes.
Thank you.
Thank you.
It's a dangerous question to ask.
Fire away.
Is it fire away? That's exactly the thought and the question. The same place where this story took place, we are continuing, some people say, to sacrifice our children, generation after generation, and even less in a generation, as we send our soldiers, our children, to defend what values.
I think here I'm going to do exactly what Dr. Schwartz did with regard to Israel. This is obviously a very complicated question in terms of what's the best way to, for Israel to govern herself, given that it, she is surrounded by incredibly hostile people, right?
And she's founded on the prophetic.
Right. So that is an incredibly important question, but one that I think even if I had an hour just for that one, I think it would be irresponsible. Your question is, of course, correct, and I think all right-thinking people need to ask that question. And all right-thinking people are going to come up with a very great diversity of approaches to how to answer that question. I think that's what Dr. Schwartz was driving at as well. But it's a painful question, and one, unfortunately, that we must address and that Israel has to address on a very basic level. Yeah, one last question for now.
Your point is that you made the point that morality, when we know something is moral because it's been taught by religion. So we know that it's bad not to be nice to the gear because Hashem told us that. But what if one believes that God also told people to kill the infidel? And that's moral.
So, but your question, by the way, I've given shiurim on that topic. It bothers me too. But what's great about our religion, it goes back to one of my summary points, is that you're okay asking that question. In other words, yes, we have things within the Torah itself that we need to, it's not the infidel, just to make sure it is very, very clear. We have no worldwide conquest crusade commandment, thank God. Right? The commandments in the Torah, which thank God are utterly inapplicable today and have been utterly inapplicable for thousands of years, pertain to Canaanites and Amalekites, right?
So what I'm saying, that wasn't my point. My point is, they believe that they got that from God as part of their religion.
I understand.
So they think that's moral. By your definition.
That's the problem. In other words, what I'm saying is that once, as long as morality, which includes don't just go around murdering people who disagree with you, right, then that's exactly the conflict
but
that we're trying to address.
If God actually did teach that, then how do we know it's immoral?
Fine. So again, your question is good. It requires a full-length shiur to deal with the Canaanites and Amalekites. All I can tell you is, it's a perfectly fair question, but I can't answer that without giving a full shiur on how different commentators have approached this. It's a very painful and important question that needs to be asked. But we're allowed to ask it precisely because Abraham asked the question. I think that's what's important. On that happy note, let's take a couple-minute break. Again, please eat more of our fruit and cookies, and we'll have Rabbi Glickman in just a couple of minutes.